We're working through the Gospel of Mark, and our text this morning is Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through to 27. Mark 12, 18 through to 27. Before we look at this passage, let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Oh God, our Father in heaven, as your children, we pray for your mercy upon us this day, knowing that we will receive it. We ask especially that you'd pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we might understand the things that Christ is getting at. We might understand, Lord, his teaching, and Father, be filled with hope, that we might be instructed in how to live. And we pray that our faith in Christ would be confirmed this morning as we consider this passage. Bear us up, we pray, in our weakness, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we saw the Pharisees and the Herodians banding together to deal with Jesus, and they ask him a political question, hoping that his answer will be his undoing. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And his answer actually left them in awe of his wisdom. They didn't love him, but they stood in awe of his wisdom. Having failed to trap him with a political question, another group tries to trap him with a theological question. And that's our text this morning, Mark 12, 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died. He did not leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, they that rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" The Sadducees were a small sect among the Jews, primarily drawn from the aristocracy, that's the rich and the powerful, and also drawn from the priesthood. The two tended to be together. In terms of their worldview, they saw the nation of Israel as an end in herself. The main concern of God was that Abraham's descendants should occupy the land. And in the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, it was only designed to secure blessings for Israel within the land. And for the Sadducees, that's it. There's nothing more to it. They did not believe in life after death. And they certainly did not believe that anyone would ever physically be alive again after they died. They didn't believe in an actual bodily resurrection. And according to Josephus, they held that at death, the soul dies along with the body. They didn't believe in angels either. They didn't believe in an angelic realm. They didn't believe in spiritual beings apart from God himself. So for the Sadducees, it's all about here and now. What about Scripture, though? What about passages like Daniel 12, verse 2, which says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Well, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of Moses as being true Scripture, as being authoritative. And these books were only concerned with the descendants of Abraham dwelling in the land. The books that came later, like the prophets, like Daniel, those additions might be useful, but They did contain some fanciful ideas, especially ideas about bodily resurrection and the existence of spiritual beings. So for the Sadducees, it was only the first five books of our Bible. So their world was here and now. Israel now is God's kingdom. Israel now are God's people. And that's it, nothing more. And so it was their duty as leaders to maintain Israel now for the present generation and for future generations. The state of Israel is what it's all about. So their first and foremost concerns were political. It's about here and now, maintaining the state of Israel. And that's what makes them worried about Jesus. They're worried about his beliefs and his teachings because he places so much emphasis on life after death. One of the core components of his teaching is that men must prepare for the next world. They've got to get ready by getting right with God through repentance and faith. Get ready by living carefully. Get ready by living compassionately. Because they will give an account to God. This life will determine what their next life will be, what their eternal future will be. Eternal life, according to Jesus, is worth suffering for. It's worth sacrificing for. Live for the future. Adjust your life now for the future. And that was making the Sadducees nervous. Because Jesus is very stirring in his words. Thousands of people are listening. He may upset the present political status quo between Israel and Rome. It's already very unsteady. The Sadducees don't want Rome coming in and crushing the state of Israel. And Jesus may just tip this delicate situation over the edge. How can they counteract his teaching? How can they counteract this emphasis on the future? Well, they think they've found the answer. One of the requirements found in Moses' law clearly assumes that there is no life after death, at least in their minds. And the particular law they have in mind is Moses' law on maintaining the family name. The law said, if a man married a woman, but he died before they could conceive a son, then it was his brother's duty to marry the wife, and the son conceived was to be given the dead brother's name. That way the family name would be carried on. Why did the Sadducees choose this commandment as proving there is no eternal life, no bodily resurrection? Well, because this law was all about family names and dynasties continuing on in this world. So the law was concerned with this world, not the next. And more importantly, the commandment clearly assumes no life after death, because if there was life after death, there'd be a terrible quandary. To which man would the woman belong to after they were all raised back to life? And to highlight the problem, the Sadducees present a most unlikely, yet admittedly possible scenario. One woman loses her husband. She loses him without an heir and then marries his brother, but he dies as well, and it ends up happening five times more. In other words, she has seven husbands in all. Now, if there's a resurrection, whose wife will she be after they're all raised up? That's the huge dilemma this whole idea of resurrection creates. You see, this law clearly demonstrates that neither Moses or God had a resurrection in mind. That's how the Sadducees are thinking. Clearly there can't be a resurrection because of this law. And you can see the smug smiles on their faces as they present their argument to Jesus. Their plain logic has defeated him, they think. They've made him look foolish. Well, how does Jesus answer them? He says to them that they're ignorant on two counts. And in their ignorance, they've drawn a wrong conclusion. Firstly, they're ignorant of the power of God. They don't grasp the power of God. They assume that the way things currently are, the present situation is the limit of his power. That in creating this world, God exhausted his imagination, he's exhausted his creative skills. There can be nothing higher than this present existence. But they were wrong. Yes, God created human beings, and there can be no doubt that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, even in our fallen state. But God is able to recreate human beings to be even more wonderful. Jesus said, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." In other words, when our bodies are raised from the dead, they will be altered to exist in a more glorious realm. And in this new realm, those who are raised will be like the angels in this respect. They don't need to reproduce. There is no need to create family names. There's no need to create dynasties. When God made the angels, he made them all at once. But when he made man, he only made a pair and commanded them to multiply. In God's new kingdom, all the people of God will have been gathered in for a better and more glorious existence. You see, the Sadducees made the mistake of thinking that they had seen all that God was capable of. But Jesus says God is capable of much more than what you see now. And in fact, their hardness of heart was demonstrated in this. When God made the earth, it was made all very good. And then man fell into sin, and in a sense, nature was corrupted around them. As far as the Sadducees were concerned, God wasn't even able to recover fallen man back to his original state. And Jesus says, oh yes, he is. In fact, far better than the original. So they didn't know the power of God. And secondly, he says, you don't know Scripture. Even the limited Scriptures you hold to, you don't even know them. He said they might only have accepted the 5 books of Moses, but the very way God introduces himself to Moses demonstrates the resurrection. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He does not say, Moses, I was once the one your forefathers worshipped. I was once God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Rather, Jesus says that God introduces himself by saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In God's mind, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not over and done with. He is still their God. He still has plans for them. The inference is clear. They neither knew the power of God, they didn't even know the Scripture they held to. I want to draw 3 just very basic lessons from this passage today. The first is this: Christian, there is better coming. There is better coming. It's so hard for men and women to accept that things could ever be really different than they are now. From the beginning of our life to the end, we experience difficulty, we experience trouble, we experience sorrow. We experience discomfort, really, from our very first day. We start, the moment we come out of the womb, we're distressed and upset and crying. And we will likely end our life in this world the same way, in distress and discomfort. And in between those, the beginning and the end, we experience distress and discomfort over and over again. We experience discord. We are so often at odds with others. In every relationship, there are varying degrees of disagreement and combat, ranging from just a little bit of annoyance between husbands and wives to guns and bombs and armies. Disease is everywhere. Sickness is everywhere. The World Health Organization distinguishes over 12,000 disease categories. And when you consider that there are many variations of diseases and sickness, the number greatly increases. All of us suffer, or will suffer from them in varying degrees. You see, all of us are physically compromised in some way. And that's just part of life. Death is a part of life. We attend funerals of other people, and we plan our own funerals. We take out life insurance. We make wills because we just accept that death is part of life. Our whole world, our whole experience in this world is shaped by sin and its effects. All the colours of our lives are painted, that our lives are painted in, have darkness mixed in with them. Eliphaz, in speaking to Job, noted that man is born to trouble. Trouble is just woven into our lives. Sorrow is just woven into our lives. You think of how many occupations are based around sin and its effects. the medical industry, our police force, our armed forces, occupational health and safety, locksmiths, and you could just go on and on. Our whole world is created around sin and its effects. All exist because of our fallen state and our fragile state. Generation after generation has never known anything else, and so many people have learned just to accept it. Not because they're sure there's something better, but because they have concluded there is not. This is all there is. This is human existence. This is it. Such is life. And the Sadducees were like this. They had reached the point where they concluded that this was all there is. They believed in God, but believed he had nothing more for them beyond what could be had in this present world. Therefore, secure now. And so many people are like them. Who has ever experienced a life different to this one? And the older people get, the more they feel this is life. Who would want it to go on forever? Sometimes those who oppose the gospel say that in ancient times, men and women were more ready to accept ideas like physical resurrection. Actually, they weren't. The idea of actually living again as a human being after you have died seemed quite improbable back then. We've just seen the Sadducees and their opinion. Also, as Paul was speaking to the Athenians, the Greeks, he taught them that the true God was much greater than they had imagined. They listened up till the point where Paul began to speak about Jesus and his resurrection. And there was an instant reaction when he mentioned resurrection. Luke records that some openly mocked. Others said, "Okay, we'll hear about this matter at another time." In other words, all of them didn't want to hear about resurrection. While Paul was speaking to King Agrippa, he says to Agrippa, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Incredible here means not believable. That individual human beings could ever live again as the same human beings seemed impossible. Why? Because it goes against the experience of all mankind. Who's ever known anything different to this? Now, many of those to whom Paul spoke believed in some kind of existence after death, but they could not think of existing again as human beings. They thought they might be perhaps disembodied spirits. Or they hoped their life force would go back to the great pool from which it came, or that their life force would exist again in some other form. Many millions of people today believe in life after death of some kind, but they cannot think of existing again as real, genuine, physical human beings. How could it possibly happen? And if it could happen, how could it be any different or better than what it is now? Who would want that? But this is exactly what the gospel asks us to accept and embrace. This present period of human existence, woven through with sorrow and trouble, disease and death, is going to be brought to an end. Christ will bring it to an end. And then all who have ever lived will be raised again from their graves. But the experience of those who are raised will not be the same. Not everyone will have the same outcome. Those who have resented the Lord and resisted the Lord will be cast into a dismal situation. Their experience in being raised again will be awful, because it will be the same old human existence repeated. It'll be no different. It'll be the same old miserable human life all over again, in the same body, unchanged, experiencing frailty and pain, with the same sinful drives, with the same bitter attitudes at work in their hearts. And all of these are going to be put together and cast away into a miserable place. The only difference will be that they can never die again. So this miserable situation never, ever ends. Same old physical life going on forever and ever. Miserable, painful, bitter. But for those who have drawn near to the Lord, things are going to be entirely different. They're going to be raised up, the same human beings, but gloriously changed. All traces of sin will be gone. And they are physically changed. They will still be human beings. They will still be the same human beings with the same identity, with the same history. All that's intrinsic to them as human beings now is preserved then. The only thing is they're changed, they're adjusted. They're made fit to enter into a new and higher experience of being a human being. This is the experience God always intended for human beings. And we're not told a great deal about what the next level of humanity is going to be like, but what do we know from Scripture? Well, the Lord Jesus says here that like the angels, we're not given in marriage. Marriage is an institution that is incredibly useful now. It's designed to combat loneliness. It's designed to create families. But in this new situation, marriage is no longer necessary. By the way, the Scripture never says that we will be without gender in the new kingdom. It does not teach that all masculinity and femininity is removed from the people of God, that we all become androgynous. The resurrected Jesus appeared the same. A man, a male. The Lord Jesus also teaches in another passage that like the angels, we do not die. Paul says the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. As we presently are, in terms of our flesh and blood, we cannot help but die. But when we're raised up again, we're going to be so adjusted by the power of Christ that we can never, ever die. And like the angels, we are made entirely capable of being in God's presence. Paul says that we are given a spiritual body. He does not mean it ceases to be physical. He means that it's changed, made entirely capable of relating to God. And the apostles taught that Jesus himself is the prototype. That the resurrected state of Jesus is exactly the state that we will have as well. We will no longer have the makeup of fallen Adam. We won't be the old flesh and blood. We shall instead have the makeup of the man who is coming from heaven. And when God raised Jesus up, Jesus was the same but different. And when he comes again from heaven, he will change us to be exactly the same as himself. We know that his resurrected state was physical. He could be touched. He could feel. He could eat. He ate food. He breathed the air. We know that he was the same human being that died because he actually retained some of the marks of his execution. Yet he was also gloriously changed. When all the doors and openings of the building were closed, he appeared to his disciples without coming through the doors or the windows. And no doubt his new human nature has many other properties, but whatever those properties are, Jesus is the prototype and we shall end up just the same. Gloriously changed. The same human beings made better than brand new. Most of you will know that I do have a bit of a love affair with motorcycles. There are many, many companies now making parts for old motorcycles that are far better. And you can take an old Norton, which they weren't very good bikes actually back then, even when they were brand new. But you can buy a whole lot of new parts for them now and remake them. Far better metallurgy. Much better machining, and you can put them together to be vastly better than their original creation. In a sense, that's what Christ is going to do for us. We will be vastly better than as we were originally made. My second point is this: relating will be different. When many Christians learn that there will be no marriage in heaven, they have a different emotional responses. In a few, it produces no anxiety at all. Marriage has been tough, and it continues to be tough. For others, there'll be little anxiety, not because they despise their spouse or find it hard with their spouse, but in a sense, they've learned to develop a sense of independence. They love their spouse, they care for their spouse, they want the best for their spouse, but they themselves have kind of left behind the need for a tender, mutually dependent relationship. They've come to feel secure in themselves and independent. They don't find the idea of marriage ending threatening to them at all. But in many others, it creates a mixture of sadness and anxiety. They feel it threatens what has been a wonderful relationship to them. As a husband and wife, they've greatly enjoyed each other's company. They've learned to depend on each other. They have shared a life together. They've shared children together. As Christians, they have had such common goals together and common sympathies together. They truly are a unique friend to each other. And the thought of this relationship being finished with, they find quite painful. They wonder how they could ever be fully happy in Christ's kingdom without that relationship remaining intact. Well, we need to remember a couple of things. Firstly, when a man or a woman is joined to Christ, they are never at a loss for anything. What is lost will be more than compensated for. What is left behind in this current humanity is superseded in the new humanity. It's far better. And that means our relationships will be better, far better. We will not be separated from our spouse. We'll actually be closer to our spouse. But we will no longer be exclusively close. Our capacity for affection and relating will be amazingly magnified. The other thing to remember is that our relationship to Christ will be the dominant enjoyment. In this new state, the burden of those formerly married will not to be... In this new state, the burden of those formerly married will not be to maintain their exclusive bond together. Their focus will now be to join with the rest of the saints in enjoying Christ. That'll be the relationship that's dominant. Their greatest enjoyment in each other will be that each other loves Christ. In other words, why will I feel so strongly for my brother or sister when I'm in glory? It's because they love Christ. That's what makes them so wonderful. The Bible presents a wonderful picture. The final situation is described as a great feast. God and his people all now finally together, thoroughly enjoying each other. It is the marriage feast of the Lamb and his bride, believers delighting in each other because all delight in Christ. We don't need to fear the new situation God has in place for us. It will vastly supersede whatever we have enjoyed or not enjoyed in this world. Lastly, expectation does change behaviour. Convictions about a future life really do affect our decisions and our mindset now. When people don't accept they will continue on after death, when they don't accept they will give an account of themselves to God, when they don't accept that this life is actually a probation for the next life, they're not willing to restrain themselves as they would otherwise. Because this is all there is. Paul admits, if the dead do not rise, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't worry about giving an account of yourself. Just enjoy life now. Maximise life now. Give yourself to pleasures and enjoyments. Others are ready to promote revolutions. And of course, we know that the communist state of Russia was put together by those who ended up saying there is no eternal future. It's here and now. And that's what caused them vigorously and viciously to create a communist state. But where there's a deep conviction that there is a far better future to be gained, people live differently. It enables men and women to put up with difficult situations and conditions because in the end, they will truly be free and comfortable. It's reported that when Negro slaves died in America, particularly amongst those who were converted, there was tremendous rejoicing. There was little sorrow and death because I understood at that point their beloved was going into the presence of Christ and that there was a wonderful future still waiting for them. This is probably one of the reasons Karl Marx wrote, "Religion is the opium of the people." Because religion makes people willing to put up with difficult situations, even be subject to tyrants. And that frustrated him. Get rid of an afterlife and you'll have people rising up now to change their situation. Such convictions about a future life also move men and women to live dangerously. If there's a new and better situation to be gained, then it's worth gaining regardless of the expense. And so many have been willing to give up comforts and security, and even their life, to ensure they are part of Christ's kingdom in the future. Friend, what about you? I want to put it to you that the gospel is primarily about the future. The gospel has its prime concern meeting God after death or when Christ comes again. The gospel has its main concern a kingdom to be gained where this old, awful humanity is going to be discarded and a brand new humanity taken on. You won't be something different. You won't be a different kind of creature. You will be exactly the same human being with a history, with your same personality, but everything gloriously enhanced, so that life will no longer be drudgery but utter joy. Do you believe that life is possible? Or do you doubt the power of God? Is this all God is capable of, our current situation? No, he's capable of much more. That's what he promises through Christ. And therefore, if that's the case, then let every one of us here sacrifice anything and everything to make sure that we are part of that future kingdom. Young people, it might seem hard to believe now because you feel that you've got 50, 60, 70 years ahead of you to maximise your life now. You will soon conclude that this life is not all that it's cracked up to be. As you watch your loved ones die, as you yourself begin to feel the effects of death, as you feel the effects of your own poor decisions in life, as you feel the effects of relationships breaking down, you will soon discover this life is not all it's cracked up to be, or what you hope it will be. But there is a glorious life waiting for those who put their faith in Christ and turn to him. It's important for us as a church to remember that our hope is not now. As Peter says, we are looking for and hastening the day of God. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, we have those wonderful words of Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Usher in your kingdom. Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. What does John say? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, usher in that kingdom. That kingdom where there is no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying, no more misery. No more body that's weak and sick and debilitated. Bring in that glorious kingdom where there is perfect unity, perfect peace, perfect glory, and perfect delight in each other, and particularly that perfect delight in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you for that tremendous sacrifice of your own self. For that sacrifice has unleashed, in a sense, the power of your Father to readjust and change everything, to be far more glorious even than the original creation. Oh Father, take away our heart of unbelief, we pray. For we've heard the words of our Lord Jesus this morning regarding the future. Help us to truly believe in our hearts that you are capable of vastly more than what we see around us. We're not only capable of restoring back mankind back to original glory, but vastly beyond the original glory. And this is our hope this day. We confess, Lord, that if this world is all there is, if this is the best that humanity can be, then there is really no point in continuing. But Lord, you have something wonderful waiting for us. Grant us each one by faith to lay hold of it. Grant us to persevere in the faith. Grant us to push aside every difficulty. Grant us to despise, Lord, all that this world offers, that we might lay hold of Christ in eternity. And we ask that you'd help us all in this matter. In Jesus' name, amen.